This is verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in the sight and attended to him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome man in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so he spoke to Joseph day after day. She spoke to Joseph. He would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, fled, and got out of the house. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was in the prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one that did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you again for another episode, another chapter in the book of Genesis. Lord, as always, we want to be your students, and we want you to be our teacher. So show us in this old book what is useful, what is true, what is for us right here and now. And we'll thank you for that. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, solving the riddle or the puzzle, or really the point of this chapter, is pretty straightforward. It's not difficult at all. Just like any of our teachers, when we were students in school, wanted to give us the important parts of whatever lecture we're listening to, they would always basically do the same thing. They're going to repeat the important stuff. They're not going to tell us what's on the test. That would be cheating. But they're going to emphasize and repeat over and over what they want us to know and learn and show that on our test. I think the same is true with life. Same is true with parenting. Same is true with our Bibles. If we'll follow the repetition, that's the easy part, the low-hanging fruit. In the first paragraph, there are four. There are things that are repeated again in the last chapter, the fourth paragraph. And they're not just repeated twice in the first chapter and then twice again in the second chapter. So it's two repeats if you count them all up. If we're looking, twice it is said in the first paragraph, the Lord was with Joseph, and then twice in the last. It's also said in the first paragraph that Joseph found favor in his sight, that his is referring to Potiphar in the first paragraph. It's regarding the keeper of the prison in the fourth paragraph. But it also says that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. That goes for both paragraphs, the first and the last. So these themes, God is with Joseph, God has made Joseph successful, and God has made Joseph to be recognized in the eyes of his masters as profitable and faithful and successful. And they come to the conclusion that a God is responsible for this. Those are your repetitive themes. They're both the first and the second chapter. They bookend the chapter. Then we've got the middle part, the interesting part, the part that the chapter is known for. If I were to quiz any audience as to what the memorable portion of the 39th chapter of Genesis is, it's going to be the middle. Not that Joseph was with the Lord was with Joseph, or successful, or known such by his masters. But this thing that children's Bible teachers and Sunday schools across this great land have for generations been hesitant to place on the bottom shelf: Potiphar's wife and what she wanted of his servant. You find something here. Even so, the result of God's presence with and blessing on Joseph, it still happens. And it's illustrated, and this will come up at the end. So we're going to start with where we're going, and then we'll repeat it at the end. What we're going to see here is God in quiet control every step of the way. He's with him at the beginning. He's with him at the end. He's with him in the middle. Now, it's not broadcast. It's a quiet control, a providential, sovereign control of all the events, because what's riding on this? The starvation of his 70-member family, which are going to be millions by the time we get on the other side of Exodus. It was one line out of the family with Judah last week that was in trouble. Now it's their whole existence. So it's all riding on Joseph. He doesn't know it yet. If we're not familiar with our Bibles, we don't know it yet. It's in the chapters to come. But then also we're going to see a quiet victory. Joseph's going to be vindicated of these false charges, but not in a way where they trumpet it in the streets. And there's no newsreel on everyone's phone. No one's going to know this. In fact, we have no record of it being said to the masses. These men involved in the story will eventually find out. But it's quiet. Quiet control, a quiet victory. So let's make an outline out of this. There's three parts, though some of them overlap the others. We'll start with Joseph as a trusted slave. That's the setup in the first paragraph. Then at the end, we're going to see Joseph as a trusted prisoner. That's the last paragraph. But then there's this interruption in the middle that kind of covers up part of the first, starting in the second half of the sixth verse all the way to verse 20, and that is trust tested. We'll call it that. So let's go with Joseph as a trusted slave. We read that he had become a successful man, and that may be misconstrued in our modern thinking. After all, this is an old passage, so we'll call that wasness, as we do from time to time. We're sitting here studying in the middle of isness, and there's thousands of years and lots of cultural shifts between the two of us. So to look at the word success from a modern mind, we're going to think of stuff. But that's not what they would have thought about in this old book. This is the same word that's used for success, a successful man regarding Joseph. It's the same outcome of Eleazar's mission to find Isaac a wife. Abraham said, go over there, not a Canaanite wife, but back where I came from, find him a wife. Don't take Isaac with you. That'll just make for confusion. And then it's said in his prayer, and then after it's over, that the Lord granted him success. Did that mean that Eleazar was richer or more powerful or drove home in a better car? No, it just means he accomplished the mission for which he was sent to do. The very same word is used in Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering servant. And all, that's Christ, what he accomplished. He would say himself, birds have nests and foxes have holes. I don't have anything. Most that don't understand the story would look at Jesus and his life on this earth as a miserable failure. So it's not stuff, it's accomplishment. Achievement rather than riches or status. So I'll say it here, we'll say it at the end. This is no proof text for a prosperity gospel. There is no proof text in the Bible anywhere, not even an inference. In fact, quite the opposite, that belief in Jesus is not meant to make you rich here. It's meant to make you rich later in the next life, in heaven, where everything's perfect. So the way that the first six verses work here, they're like links in a chain, each one connected to the previous. If you want to think of it as blocks or courses, we're raising a wall to get from one place to another place, each one picking up the previous verse. So verse 3 picks up verse 2. In verse 2, he became a successful man, but then in verse 3, that's acknowledged by Potiphar as God's favor in his life. You become successful quickly, people are going to start asking you, what are you doing? I've been trying this. It's not working for me. You should write a book, start a podcast, help the rest of us out. But Potiphar acknowledges this. Then verse 5 picks up on verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. That would be misconstruing what we get to in the next section. It's the other way around. Potiphar's scratching his head in the previous verse, but then he acknowledges something supernatural's on this man's life. So then in verse 6, it caps the whole thing off with Potiphar having put Joseph in charge of everything save one category. Says the food that he ate, but in that context, that's euphemistic language for everything private, which would include his wife. And this sets up the listener, that's us, as we're reading along for a dramatic shift in the next part of the verse. Here's where we get to the interruption, trust tested. Narrator sets the stage by including an opening detail that for some reason he feels is important. I agree. And this is rare. You don't see this. But what do we read in the first or the second part of verse 6? Joseph's a handsome man. And it's not just handsome as far as his face. He's handsome according to his build. There's one other place in Scripture where we see that dual description of physical attractiveness. Guess who it was? His mama, Rachel. Right? That she was lovely or beautiful in appearance and figure. Now, for pastors, we just want, it's TMI. I don't want to have to preach that. Explain that in detail, but it's like attractive head to foot. So he got this honest from his mother, but then that sets us up for the reason why he's going to be singled out. He's attractive to everybody that sees him. And then we learn that someone is going to do something about it. This happens kind of in three waves. And then by the time we get to the third, it sets up a reaction to what takes place in three waves. So we're seeing triplets along the way. But there's three ways that Potiphar's wife goes about getting what she wants. Her first approach is an abrupt proposition. I remember the first time I learned what that term meant, to be propositioned. That's euphemistic language, right? To kids, it just sounds like a word they don't understand, but to adults, they know what that means. This is abrupt. And the way that it happens, Joseph resolutely dismisses the whole thing with basically a speech showing his own sense of moral shock at the suggestion. If we were to go back and read it, she uses three words to make herself clear as to what she wants. He uses three reasons, sentences, to tell her why he can't. The first, I've been given this authority. Nobody's got more responsibility around this house than I do, and it was your husband that gave it to me. Second of all, the one thing that was not given to me is you, because you belong to him and he belongs to you. And third, this would be a sin against God. How in the world do you think that I would do this? And he's gone, right? So that was the first approach. Her second, we'll call this an advance, take it up a notch, is the constant pressure of a day after day reminder that she's not taking no for an answer. I don't know how she goes about this. We're not told. But there's something to convey the information to Joseph every day when he gets to work. Hey, you remember what I told you? That's still the way I feel. Don't know how long this went on. But then the third, we'll call this an attack, okay? So we go from an approach to an advance to an ambush where all is won or lost in a moment. And this is where it seems that she's to the point where she's going to do something and it'll either work or it'll explode. I'll get what I want or I'll burn it all down. But one way or another, something's going to happen. And this is where we see the results of it unfold in three scenes. We're actually backing up a bit. Scene one, Joseph arrives at the house on a rare occasion when all the other men were not around to act as witnesses. That's weird. I would think that even in the ancient world, when they seemed to value fidelity more so than we do now, that they would have best practices as part of any form of government where this shouldn't happen, or at least regularly. So maybe this is a setup. Maybe she sent them on an errand. We're not given any of this information. We're just speculating. But Potiphar's wife grabs Joseph's clothing in a description from the Hebrew that implies violence. We don't see that in the English. But let's just say, if we were not going word for word translation the way the ESV would like to, there might be a case for saying, maybe in opposite language, this is not the same in our custom as saying, may I take your coat? It wasn't that at all. She's going for the coat. And there's nothing here from the Hebrew to tell us any specificity as to what garment that she's grabbed hold of and will wind up keeping. Even Joseph's coat of many colors, the word coat's generic. The many colors makes it specific. So this could be any part of his clothing. Depending on the time of the year, they could be dressed in layers. They could be dressed in a couple of layers. It's just, again, we'd have to speculate. But something he wore in there, she grabs a hold of, and he leaves without it. That we know at least that much. The word described for Joseph's fleeing is also the word used in other Old Testament passages to describe those fleeing from battle when they're getting killed. So like a man runs from imminent death, that's the way Joseph ran from Potiphar's house. All right, that was scene one. Scene two, she immediately calls the men of the house, so they're not too far away, and says, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." That kind of requires a bit of explanation. Again, our culture to laugh, you know, we even plan when we're going to laugh. We turn on a comedy or we go pay money to listen to a comedian. I've always thought spontaneous laughter was better. That's a deeper belly laugh than I paid good money. You better make me laugh type situation. But this isn't it. It's to mock them. Your translation might have mock. It might have insult us, or it might have make sport of us. The ESV uses laugh. Then she adds, "He tried to take advantage of me." Again, I'm euphemistically explaining the gravity of it all. "And I cried out, then he ran out without his coat." That's what she says to the men that she calls. Scene 3, Potiphar's wife lays Joseph's coat by her, we're told, until her husband comes home. She tells the same story, but with nuanced differences. She refers to Joseph not only as a Hebrew, like she did with the other men, but as a slave. This could be construed as, okay, I'll remind my husband that this is not some crackerjack hire that we stole from some other branch of the government because he's so good with administration. This is a slave that he bought off the Ishmaelites. He's a Hebrew, remember? And this time he's come to mock me. It was mock us when it seemed like she's trying to garner support from the other men from the household that work there. But here, she's letting it all rest on her husband. He's mocking me, this slave you brought into the house. She refers to Joseph, again, not only as a Hebrew, but a slave. The one glaring inconsistency in her testimony, and I confess I didn't see this up until a few days ago, she reverses the order of the events as told by the narrator in the first scene. It's Moses telling us what happened in the first scene. It's the voice of the wife of Potiphar basically telling us what happens in the second and third scene. And what she says in the second and third don't match up with the first. What she says is that her crying out precedes Joseph's running away. Where in the first, he ran away and then she screamed. Come on, men, something has happened. And then furthermore, the coat is in her hand when Joseph runs, according to Moses. But later, the coat is beside her as evidence, as if to say, hey, he took this off. It's laying where he left it before I figured out what he was doing. And I started screaming and off he went. It's backwards. So if we've got evidence to bear in the case, her case is falling apart. All right, let's look at Joseph as a trusted prisoner. We'll come back to these things, success and temptation, here in a moment. Verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife had spoken to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. You ever seen anger kindled? It kind of shows up on the face. I like the term. You know, these horrible fires that's destroyed so much out west. It started small. Anger usually needs to be kindled. Most folks don't walk around at like idling 500 RPM angry all the time, and then it just needs, you know, to punch it. You got to get it started. Crank that engine. He hears what he's hearing, and as he hears it, it's described. Combustion takes place. And what does he do about it? Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. This was the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Is that, I would think that'd be more maximum security. I don't know if it's more harsh treatment or better treatment. I would think there's a difference. There's obviously different places. King's prisoners are one place and the other folks are at a different place. But it says he was there in prison. Seems to tell us this is where he was left. He's going to sit there for a while. Now, from other external sources, what we know about the culture, and not just with Hebrews, but Egyptians, the Mideast over, because of what we've already seen with Abraham and Isaac and calling their wives as sisters so that if anyone wants their wife, they won't be killed for it. It didn't mean that people weren't taken, but you would make sure that there's no scandal. If a criminal or a bad guy wants a woman, he kills the husband first and then she's available. But to do this the other way, all in each of those cases, with Abraham twice and then with Isaac once, this is an awful thing. It was where the morality of the lost folks seemed to be on a higher plane than the morality of God's chosen people. So the only treatment that Joseph should expect is death. That would be reasonable. But that's not what happens. So we're left trying to understand why is this different than it should be. The one idea that comes up in the scholarly work or the commentaries, which again is speculation, he may have survived, and that attributed to misgivings on the part of Potiphar as to the full accuracy of the charge. Perhaps he knew his wife better than information we're given here. Might not have been the first time. Who knows? So, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So whether or not there's misgivings, we don't know how God works out what he's working out, but what he worked out was because he's with Joseph. And he's not only going to keep him alive, but he's going to do the same thing for him in the prison that he did for him in Potiphar's house. And it happens quickly. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. There you go twice. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So I've heard of financial advisors and then CEOs of big companies, especially post-COVID, say that some of the hardest lessons they've learned in their life was that all the success in the markets after COVID was not really attributed to their genius in trading. That market's rocking forward because there's a bunch of money dumped on the public. It's going to get spent. It's going to pile into the market, and it's going to raise all the boats. So there's something going on in the background that's really making all this work. Same as here. We look at it and say, man, that's one young, bright genius. Last line, the Lord made it succeed. God's with him. So, the last paragraph ends where the first paragraph began. The Lord is with Joseph. The Lord has given Joseph success. The Lord has given Joseph favor in the eyes of those that employ him. The only difference is his location, from captain of the guard's house to prison. But it's the same either place. If I'm Joseph, I think I'd rather stay in the house of Potiphar. But then there might be a day or two where Joseph remembers what happened there, and maybe he's glad to be in prison. Somebody can't get to him anymore, unless, again, by the same back doors or crooked stuff. I'm always intrigued by what the author of Scripture puts in the story and what is left out. But it's just enough, and it's just right for what we've got to study here. So what's in this for me? What do we do with this? A few observations from the perspective of someone who the Lord was with. I think that's the proper way to look at this. We can pull out themes and then go off somewhere else and use some other standard. Let's just say for the believer, and we believe for the believer through the Holy Spirit, God is with us the same way God was with Joseph. So that'd be the connection where what we see here can apply to where we are now. First, let's talk about success. We can get through this the quickest because it's pretty much cut and dry. Joseph enjoyed an envious position of success and influence, but also more than one run of disaster and defeat. So you tell me, Does it pay to be a believer? Or is it the worst thing you could have ever done? Joseph got both. He's thrown into a pit rather than getting killed. And then he's sold as a slave, rises quickly in that person's house to being pretty well off, but then is lied about and is thrown into a prison. So you've got like two places where he's the man and two places where he's nothing. So we have no proof text here. No reason to believe that, hey, come to Jesus and everything's going to work out for you. What I think you can expect from this passage is anything on a spectrum from success to failure or vice versa or anything in between you could expect if God is with you. Because Joseph, here's the thing about this story. It pushes out to the extremities that's just not really the same for us. Most of us will live somewhere there in the middle, probably equidistant from either extreme, for the most part. I don't think there's anyone in this room who has enjoyed the position of second in command in the world's power at that point in history. Egypt had all the food. Joseph's going to save it up. He's going to save basically the world from starvation. So that's one end of the spectrum. But the other, almost killed twice, rotting in prison, and wrongfully so. I don't know if we've got anybody in here that says, I know what that means. But we've probably got stuff that if we all took a turn, all of us would be quite ready to say, well, I'll have some of that. I don't want any of that. It's a spectrum between God's with Joseph through one end of it to the other. All right, that's as far as success. What about temptation? Because I've heard some teachers, pastors, professors, commentaries, there's a lot of speculation. Because of the material here, a lot of people want to read in and really just amplify and draw it out. And, you know, Joseph shouldn't have been there. He should have known that nobody was in the house. Well, how do you know nobody's in the house till you go in the house to start with? And then I've heard people say that she must have been just like him, attractive in both ways, because it's this high-up's wife, and they get to pick, you know, the best ones. And then I've also heard guys say, well, they practiced that arranged marriage, you know, for political ties and all, and she could have been, as one preacher said, ugly as homemade soap. So I don't know that there's any real gain in going into that depth of speculation. But these things we could say are true. Joseph's reasons for refusing this offer of temptation were those that another man might have used for giving in. I mean, think about it. Look, he gave me everything in the whole house. What am I supposed to do? I'm used to controlling it all. This is just one thing. And then you don't know what it was like living day after day with this offer. I mean, give me a break. You name the man who could have survived such a situation. Joseph did. How did he do it? By saying those very things are the reasons not to. I've been giving everything, but it's not like I'm shortchanged. This is his wife, not his stuff. That's way more important. And then there's God who's watching everything. So he passed this test with flying colors. It can be done. Let's see here. Joseph's freedom from supervision and his rapid promotion often corrupt those who enjoy such things. It's another reason. You know, why does Paul say in the pastorals, don't hire a novice in ministry? They're still puffed up. They need some of that beat out of them before you put them in a position of authority, as
far as the word, they'll make a mess. The Lord is with you, doesn't shield you from temptation. That's the point here. If with success, when the Lord is with you, expect success, failure, both, or anything in between, the Lord is with you, don't expect him to shield you from temptation. He's given you his word, and that in your brain gives you all the ammunition necessary to stand fast. That's not really what I was taught. What I was taught was, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not a bad idea to start quoting scripture. But what's implied here is that Joseph was built of better stuff. And there's this thing going for him that he might not even recognize on his own. So, in some ways, another great idea is, it's very practical. Don't hang around in places or situations that you might not have the strength to resist. He got out of there quick. Right after he'd made his speech, there's no negotiation, there's no listening to her side. Well, what do you think of what I just told you? So these temptations, and here's probably the worst of it. These temptations of Joseph come from the unique place of Joseph's privilege. God put him in that spot. That's where he's being tempted. There's 100 other guys that'll never have that temptation to battle because they'll never be in that spot because God doesn't hand out those privileges to everyone equally. Isn't that the way it works? The very gifts that God gives us are often the very things that we take to an extent where they're no longer a gift but wrapped around our neck in failure. God creates this world. He creates man and then woman and gives woman to man and says, that's for you exclusively. And then it's not too long before we read in the story, well, I like that one. I like this one. I like this one. I'll have 6 or 8 of them. It's always a problem. We get to the New Testament. It's not there at all. One. There's a context around God's gifts. He gets to describe and define that context because he's the one that created it. Think of it this way. Joseph's realization that one realm only was off limits to him, which others since even the Garden of Eden have construed as unfair. I want that one too. And I think I'm qualified to say what's good for me as much as the serpent is and as much as the God who made all this is. That was the embryo of sin, wasn't it? I will choose rather than God choosing for me. But for Joseph, that was an argument for his loyalty. By giving the proposition the right name of wickedness, that's what he called it, he made truth his ally, and by relating all of it back to sin against God, his roots of loyalty to his master were deep enough to hold. How deep do they need to go? Enough to hold. It worked. We're sinful people. We make sinful mistakes. But in this place, we're watching a young man actually survive. So, Joseph's flight, unlike a weaker man, saved his honor at the cost of his prospects. The reciprocal of that's usually what gets us in trouble. We go after some prospects and we lose our honor. Joseph disposed of the prospects. He gave them up. What prospects did he give up? Well, one, with this woman. Two, whatever happens when she tells her husband or anyone else. He probably knew on his way out as soon as he caught his breath, well, that job's done. And he lost his coat. Might have been his favorite one. I don't know. Let's go from important down to basically useless. How many folks would have gotten snared just because I paid a lot for that coat? So, what's next?
Proverbs 30, verse 8, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. It goes on to say, lest I be lifted up, forget God, or I'm taken down low and I curse God. It's a good piece of wisdom. Feed me what is convenient for me, the author of Proverbs said. You know, most of us are going to live there in the middle. We're not going to be the richest. We're probably not going to be the poorest. And it's probably good. But don't think that the Lord isn't going to pull us to one extreme or the other in His grand plan of sovereignty. And we're going to be tested. I mean, my dad used to say anybody can get in enough trouble in a room by themselves, just between their ears. You know? So that's an observation for success, an observation having to do with temptation. Let's look at one last thing and then a final observation. What's behind this business of quiet control, that'd be God's hand in the background, and the quiet victory that we haven't read yet at the right time? And we'd be wrong to not contextualize the whole chapter without putting it in its rightful place. It's because of the promises of God. This will be a great nation, and that great nation will be a blessing to the rest of the nations, and it's all for the purpose of redemption. This is not only a story about Joseph's success or Joseph's hardship, but about God's promises for the nations. Ultimately, this will be understood as the Lord be with whosoever believes. It's not just Lord be with Joseph, but anyone who believes the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection. It'll take a Christmas and an Easter to make sense of it all. But that's what this train, or where this train is headed. One final observation. The Lord is with you, even when no one else is. Now, we don't really see that in the story, but it's true, isn't it? I mean, he's going to be in a pit alone. Until they see his quality in prison, he's alone. God's with him, so he's not alone. And you're not alone if you belong to Jesus, ever. How do you survive one extreme or the other or somewhere in the middle? Better off than some, but a lot less well off than others. How do you negotiate all the traps, temptations, snares, darts of the devil? God's with you. You have his word. Joseph didn't have his word. I'm not convinced Joseph knew much about any of this stuff. But he knew there was a God because he would have sinned against him. And then he knew that there was a God working in the background such that he could look his brothers in the face and say, oh, no doubt you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. We have so much more understanding than any of these characters. It's not even funny. So the old world, and then even in some of the harder, difficult times, Christians would say things like, he's risen indeed. Well, they would also say, God be with you. And the echo was, God be with you as well. It means everything. You know, again, there's certain times where you don't send certain cards or text certain passages of Scripture. There's some times in life where you don't say, well, God's with you, so you're not alone. Well, I certainly feel alone. Or if you belong to God, what can man do to you? Man can do quite a bit to you. Quite a bit's been done to Joseph in this passage. But at the end of not the day, but of eternity, God's children are with God. And he is with them. Nobody's going to change that. God's promises are trained on it, and God keeps his promises. So you're never alone. He left heaven to be born God with us. He died to make you his own. No one can separate you from his presence or his love. David, the song said it all. He will hold you fast. I like that a little better on the bottom end of that scale. He's with me in my successes. That's great. Lord, hold me steady. Hold me fast. Let me go in the moment of temptation when my family and my dignity and my honor is nothing compared to your honor if I shipwreck this. Hold me fast. If you have to put it in vinyl stickers all over the interior of your house, do it. Old Testament's not being cute when it says write it on your doorposts, on your head, on your right arm. Speak of it every day when you go to bed, when you get up, when you're walking to and fro. Lord, hold me fast. Do so by your word and for your glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of Joseph. We thank you for his success. And when failure came knocking, Lord, we thank you for his victory in temptation, even if nobody saw but you. Lord, we thank you for holding him fast. We ask that you hold us fast. Lord, we thank you for Wake Chapel, for its church body, for the one another-ness of our relationships spelled out in Scripture. Lord, may we hold each other fast as you hold us fast. Prepare us for whatever's coming. Most of it we'll never see. But Lord, we ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen.